Father, we thank you for your word, because it so clearly teaches us about our Lord Jesus Christ, who's the Word made flesh. We pray that we may have ears to hear, and that your Holy Spirit would convict our hearts as we seek to live according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Starting at verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There an angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought this people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask, What is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say to the Israelites, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians. Second reading today is from the New Testament in John 8, starting at verse 54. It's page 869 in your books. Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim is your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You are not yet 50 years old," they said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" "Very truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds.
For those of you who, if we haven't met, if you don't know who I am, my name's Paul Kupke. I'm one of the pastors here at this church. I'm really glad that you're here. I hope that as we look at God's word this morning, that's very helpful to you and encouraging to you as well. Now, because God's word is God's word and it is perfect and I am not, it makes sense for us to pray before we begin. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that this word that was written by Moses more than 3,000 years ago still speaks to us today by your Spirit. Please open our eyes to see who you are. Please open our hearts to hear it. Please open our lives to be able to both understand and respond. Father, help me to be clear and help us to be open to what you have to say to us this morning. For the sake of your glory, we pray. Amen. So how big is your God this morning? It's not a trick question. I want you to think about how big your God actually is. What is he capable of? And how much weight are you prepared to rest on his abilities? I want to show you a clip this morning from the movie The Avengers. It's reasonably self-explanatory, but for those who haven't seen it before and aren't familiar with comic book characters, the big green guy is the Hulk. He's good. The other guy is a guy named Loki. He thinks he's a god. He thinks he's powerful, and he's bad. That's about all the context you're going to need to know. If we can play that now, please. So I'm not sure if you caught it, but as the Hulk is walking away, he mutters in contempt, "Puny God." It's a rather amusing scene as Hulk is beating up this person who supposes to be a god. And yet, as we think about our lives, there's a tendency for us to have this same fear that God might actually be puny. We talk a lot about him, and there's a lot of words written about him. But there remains this fear that he could be easily overpowered and puny. Is it really possible for people to become Christians today in our culture? Does that include stubborn spouses and rebellious children and the nice but disinterested neighbours? Can God really save broken marriages? Is he the sort of God who cares about your health? Can he help someone get through depression? Can he help you survive a bully at school? Can he carry you through cancer? Can God stop that weak spot where sin continues to plague your life? As we look in the face of some of these things, God can seem powerless and puny. So I ask you again, how big is your God this morning? King David was a guy who was familiar with difficulties. His children were rebellious to the point that they were trying to kill him. And yet, as he writes in Psalm chapter 9, he says these words, "The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name trust in you. For you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you." It's an incredible confidence in God. It's a God who is not puny at all. He's a military stronghold in times of trouble. There's a big difference between what we theoretically believe about God and what we actually know. Between the things that we say are true of God and the things that are true by the way we actually live our lives. What's interesting is that for David, it is the name of God that gives him this great confidence. It's God's name that makes him convinced that all who put their trust in God would never be forsaken. As we've said already in this series, in the book of Exodus, God is revealing himself to his people. Today, he reveals his name to Moses. That's far more than just a word to call God by. It reveals his character and his personality and his reputation. Everyone who knows that name will be changed. It'll become a stronghold that convinces you that God would never forsake those who seek him. So let's have a look at that today. This brings us to the first thing we're going to recognize about God today, and that God is the one who will rescue his people. Last week we saw that God was concerned about his people, and this week we see God begin to act on that concern. And the first thing he does is get Moses' attention. Pick it up at Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him from the bush, from within a bush. And Moses saw that the bush was on fire, but it did not burn up. So Moses thought, "I will go over and see this strange sight. Why this bush does not burn up." When the Lord saw that he had gone over to take a look, God called to him from the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." Moses is intrigued enough to go and take a look as God calls to him out of the bush. The repetition, "Moses, Moses," is a personal address. God is calling Moses into relationship with him. This is not someone who, from an elevated position, talking down to someone who's a servant in a lowly position. God is not like Loki in the clip. He knows who he is and he's secure in that. He's willing to come down to Moses' level to talk to him. Yet at the same time, God's kindness and desire for relationship isn't to be taken for granted by Moses. He's told it's not safe to come any closer because the ground where Moses is standing is now holy because God is there. As we look through the book of Exodus, we're going to see this become a bit of a theme, that there's a significant gap between the holy God and God's people. Moses actually recognizes this. He takes off his sandals and even turns his face away in fear. God continues to speak from the bush as we pick it up in verse 7. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And then just jumping down to verse 10. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. This God is not like the gods of Egypt. He sees, he hears, and he feels. He says, I have indeed seen the suffering of my people. They are God's people, and he cares very deeply about them. Their cry has gone up to him, and now it is time for action. God's action. And this language of rescue here is actually really strong language. God is going to powerfully snatch his people out of Pharaoh's grasp. It's a bit like the hypothetical situation where a young brother is playing with a sister's toy incorrectly. And the big sister doesn't really particularly like this, and so she snatches the toy away and cuddles it to herself so that she can protect it and look after it and keep it safe. God is going to snatch his people back to himself from Pharaoh's grasp so that he can protect them and keep them safe. Now, Moses is not naive. He knows he's not going up against a four-year-old, but the most powerful king in the known world. And so he asked God the question. Have a look at verse 11. So Moses says to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" At this stage, this is probably a sign of humility and not yet a sign of protest on Moses. But it does recognize that this is a really big task. The sign is that God will be with him. God's presence is the one that is going to guarantee his success. And we see that in the fulfillment sign, don't we, as God makes a promise about how this is going to all play out. He says this, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." The sign is clear for Moses. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you'll worship right here on this mountain. Moses is going to know that God is with him when he has fulfilled everything that God is asking him to fulfill. That's the proof. The only guarantee in that whole thing is God himself. The fulfillment sign for Moses actually requires faith. There's nothing else in that for him. Now, Moses isn't going to redeem or be God's instrument of redemption by sitting on the couch. He's going to have to be active in the things that God is calling him to and responding to him. But the whole thing is very clear that it is God's action. He is the one who hears and sees and acts. He is the one who is going to powerfully snatch away his people from the grasp of Pharaoh. He is the one who is going to be with Moses and be his help and his presence. It is all God's action. He is the rescuer. This brings us to our second thing to notice today, and that is God is forever to be known as I am, the God who is. God has said that I will be with you, and that is the guarantee of success. But Moses wants to know if God can actually follow up on that claim. And so he asks him this question. Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, "The God of your fathers has sent me to you." And then they ask me, "What's his name?" What am I to tell them? Now Moses comes from a time in history where all people from all places, without a known exception, believed in many gods. Nature itself was a god. It was culturally acceptable to blend the worship of all these different gods together. And so Moses' question makes sense. Which God am I talking to? Moses wants to know that God's character and his personality and his reputation is up to the task of taking on Pharaoh. So he says, which God is it? And God responds in verse 14. God says to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Then God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. The name you shall call me from generation to generation. As we continue to say, one of the key things in Exodus is God revealing himself to his people. And this particular name of God is a critical part of that revelation. God says, I am who I am. It's best understood as an ongoing present. God is. As God himself expands in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, when he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is and who was and who will be the Almighty. God is the Lord of creation and all of history, the God of everything that ever will exist. That is a big God, a reliable God, and a trustworthy God. His name is Yahweh. As you read verse 15, you'll see the Lord written there in verse 15. That actually is a translation of Yahweh. It means He is. When God talks about Himself, He says, I am. And when humans talk about God, we are to say, Yahweh. He is. And if He is God, well then by definition all others are not. He is the only one who can see and hear and care. He is the only one who can powerfully snatch his people back from Pharaoh. By the middle of the book of Exodus, by the time we get through chapter about 15, all of the Egyptians and all of the Israelites are going to know that Yahweh is God. There is no other. Everything else is puny. This is also an important thing for God's people to recognize today. Not that dissimilar to the people of Moses' day. We live in a culture where people think there are many different options for God. All of them equally true depending on the person. They could all be equally true for any individual. Yet if God's name is, He is, well then that's not an option that's open to us. Sure, we can treat people with kindness and respect if they have different views. That's how we represent our God well. But we also have to acknowledge that if that's what they think, they have missed the God who is. And that's an urgent situation. Their eternal future and the glory of the God who is at stake. Third thing for us to notice today is that God is the one who has a mighty hand to save. God is going to stake his character, his personality, and his reputation up against Pharaoh. And so God has made that claim, and now it's going to be God's responsibility to see that carried out. Have a look at verse 19. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. And after that, he will let you go. God's mighty hand is going to compel Pharaoh. Through the plagues of Egypt and the Red Sea, he smashes Pharaoh like he smashed the Hulk smashed his enemy earlier. Through a public spectacle of his power over all else, his power is going to be so absolute that he's going to plunder the Egyptians completely. They're going to plunder the Egyptians without even lifting a hand in battle. Yahweh's reputation will grow, and he will get the glory that he deserves. His character and his reliability is going to be on display. He is the God who is. In the time just after the Civil War, there was a change in thinking about how people talked about the United States of America. They went from talking about the United States of America are to the United States is. They went from talking about a gathering of independent states that somehow work together for some things to talking about one united country. God is inviting his people to see something very similar taking part in their lives. Instead of talking about the gods of Egypt are that they see all around them, they are now to identify the God of Israel is. There is only this one God that they are to worship, one united deity. And as God puts himself up against Pharaoh and makes a public spectacle of him, both the Egyptians and the Israelites are going to recognize that this is the God. He is the God who is. And yet as we read Exodus, even as they notice these things, you're going to notice that as the problem of Pharaoh disappears, a far deeper problem remains. The people of Israel have a hard time trusting God because they don't want God to be God. For all the power and the magnificence of the plagues and the Red Sea and everything else, the problem of rebellion against God at the hands of the Israelites remains. That's something the Bible calls sin. And it remains for the Israelites, and it remains for us as well. You see, our enemy, the devil, is not dissimilar to Pharaoh. He also does not want to let people go. He wants people to remain in their rebellion and sin against God. He wants people to be trapped and not see how good God really is. And as a result, we suffer at his hand. Our world suffers. And eternal consequences of that rebellion remain. I want to take a close look at Exodus 3, verse 8 again. You'll notice that God is actually the one who's personally coming down to rescue his people. This gives us a glimpse of Jesus, doesn't it? In John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus says, "Before Abraham was born, I am." He's claiming to be older than Abraham. He's actually claiming to be God. And the Jewish people haven't missed it at all because they're ready to kill him for it. God physically came down to earth and became human. He entered into our world so that he might redeem us from the power of sin and Satan. And yet as he hung there dying on that cross, it looked like he was powerless. It looked like he has failed. But of course, those appearances were deceiving. As Paul very correctly says after Jesus' resurrection, listen to these words from Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. "When you were dead in your sins, God made you alive in Christ. He forgave us all our sins, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken them away, nailing them to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing them over them on the cross. As God did with Pharaoh, he made a public spectacle of both sin and Satan when he triumphed over them at the cross, tossing them around like Hulk tossed around his enemy in our film clip earlier, proving once and for all that God has a mighty hand to save. If you don't know him like that yet, if you consider him one among many equally true options for God, I invite you to consider him again. If you've acted like he doesn't exist, or that he's insignificant or irrelevant for your life, consider who God claims to be. This is a God who personally came to earth to forgive you for your sins and start a relationship with you. Consider the claims that he makes and the life that he offers you. There is no other God like him in all those other options. Only he is mighty to save. This brings us back to our very first question today. How big is your God? God has revealed himself to Moses and to us. He has demonstrated his character and his personality and his reliability as the one who has the power to save. Everything within history stands within his grasp. And yet, like Moses before us, we are slow to let God be God. We practically live in fear of him being puny. How big is your God? Is he powerful enough to save your lost loved ones? Can he snatch back a broken marriage? Does he care about your physical or mental illness? And is he strong enough to either heal you or carry you through it? Can he allow us to reach the people in our neighborhood with the truth of the gospel? Can he deal with the difficult sins that remain ingrained in your life and plague you over and over again? Is he a God that is big enough to allow this church to grow to 500 mature disciples by 2020, like we've set out to prayerfully do in our vision and mission? As we look at who God reveals himself to be in his word today, the answer is yes, isn't it? Of course he is. That God is big enough to be able to do anything. None of those things are a limit to him at all, because they're all completely within his grasp to do. Have a look at how Paul says it so well in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Do you follow Paul's logic? If God did not withhold his son, but gave him for us, would he withhold anything from us that would be for our good? Paul says, of course not. But if we're honest, sometimes we don't share Paul's confidence, do we? I know I don't. We allow the devil to convince us that in our particular circumstance, God's forgotten us. Do you know what we're actually doing when we do that, though? We are calling the name of God into question. We're smearing his reputation. We suggest that he is puny instead of being mighty to save. We call the goodness and the reliability of his character into question. We doubt his wisdom. Our eyes turn from the confidence we gain from looking at God and who he is to the fear we gain by looking at our problems and evaluating God's abilities based on them. Like poor poker players, our eyes give us away. We can see they've turned from God to the circumstances around us. And we forget who he's clearly revealed himself to be in his word. Now, for some of you today, this might be a wake-up call to repent from turning your eyes from who God is and who he's revealed himself to be. The conviction that you have actually started trusting in other things other than God to be the mighty hand that saves you. If that's you, now's the opportunity to humble yourself before God, to repent, to acknowledge that you have trusted in other things, that you've lived in rebellion to who he is and what he's promised, and to seek once more the forgiveness that he offers very freely through Jesus. At the same time, I know for others, this is going to come as a weight of guilt, on top of the weight of guilt you already feel for not being able to trust God enough. Let me encourage you with the words that Paul says just after that in Romans chapter 8, verse 33. This is what he says. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus died, and more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. There is no one left to condemn you. Satan's power is finished. God has made you right with him through Jesus. And that same Jesus who died and rose again for you now sits at God's right hand, interceding to God for you. Lift up your weary heads and see what God has done for you. Like Moses before us, we are not given this great information about God for our own benefit alone. God reveals himself as the I Am so that he can send Moses and us on mission to make and grow disciples. Now, this won't happen as we're laying on the couch. We're going to have to be active in that mission. We may even have to be intentional and deliberate about it. But we do it with confidence because God's presence with us is the guarantee, as it was for Moses, that that mission will be successful. God is not a puny God. Encourage one another to keep our eyes fixed upon him. As Corrie ten Boom very correctly summarizes, if you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. If you look to God, you'll be at rest. Our God is the God who is, and he has a mighty power to save. Amen. Let us pray. Father, Psalmist once writes, who among the gods is like you? And the fact is that there is none like you. There is no other God who is. There is no other God who has the power to save like you do. There is no other God as big. Father, forgive us for treating you as puny. Forgive us for calling your name into question. Please give us eyes to see you as you are. The confidence of David to know that those who know your name trust in you and will never be forsaken. Amen.